Watch the screen.
He had no idea that he was striking the match that would light up Western civilization.
Karl Barth makes the observation that Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses, was like a blind man climbing a tower in the church, in the bell tower, and he began to lose his balance, and he reached out to grab something to stabilize himself, and what he grabbed in his blindness was the rope for the church bell, and accidentally awakened the whole town by the ringing of the bells.
In many ways, it was the beginnings of the modern world. But there was something to that singular moment of the posting of the 95 Theses that not only changed church history, this changed world history for the centuries to come.
And no longer now would human tradition and ecclesiastical councils, and even the Pope himself, be the authority in the church. The highest arbitrator in the church would now be, "Thus says the Lord," as it was recorded in the canon of written scripture.
I'd like to say it's a dangerous book for Luther because it will kill you. It will take you as a sinner and will deliver you into Christ's death. And then it will raise you up as a new person.
He knew how serious this was. And he knew, as his critics had said to him, that he before God would have to answer the question, "Are you alone wise?"
He was the monk who changed the world. But there was one aspect of Martin Luther, for better or for worse, that never changed.
Luther was a bull-headed man who was capable of moments of supreme self-confidence when he knew it was right and he was going to move ahead like a bull in a china shop. The problem with that kind of personality, though, is when they get hold of the wrong end of an argument or when they go off in the wrong direction, the damage can be as spectacular as the greatness was spectacular.
And yet this was the man that God used to recapture the gospel. He restored the Word of God, the Bible, to the center of Christian life and worship. He reestablished the importance of family, the value of music, the dignity of human labor, but most significantly of all, he recovered the truth that a person's justification in the eyes of God comes by grace alone, through faith alone.
I am absolutely certain that no power on earth, no force in this world can ever extinguish the kingdom of God. That the church cannot and will not lose. The church of Christ will conquer all things. That's the hope that we have.
So the question, one of the big questions is, what caused Luther, a German monk, to strike back at the teachings of the Catholic Church? Well, at the time that Luther began his understanding or metamorphosis and understanding of Scripture and justification, what was actually happening in Rome? Well, first of all, when the priest would do the Lord's Supper, and a lot of this centers on the Lord's Supper, it centers on salvation, it centers on Mary, the mother of Jesus. The bread and the wine became the real body of Christ, and it's called transubstantiation. And what that means is when the priest would hold up the cup, he would call down the literal blood of Christ into the cup. And as you drank the cup, you were drinking the literal blood of Jesus Christ. The body, the wafer, would be magically transformed into the real body of Christ. So that when the person administered, they were actually eating the body of Christ. And Luther saw some real problems with this. A second thing that led to the Reformation was Mary is the co-redeemer because she participated with Christ's painful act of redemption. And so when Luther looked at Scripture, he goes, no, this is all about Jesus. Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she is not co-redeemer. A third thing that led to the Reformation was Peter, not Christ, is the head of the apostles. And so Luther sees all of this developing, and he starts going back to Scripture, and he starts studying the Scripture, and realizes that all of this is heretical. Of course, there was other things going on, but I'm picking out the big ones. Christ's work of redemption is continually carried out through the sacrifice of Mass. So the Roman Catholics at this time believed that everything was real, that it was redoing the actual sacrifice, and the work of redemption was being carried out by the priest when they conducted Mass. So if you did not come to Mass, you were not saved, because salvation was an ongoing process. And this is how they hooked in a lot of people. Lastly, entrust eternal life to Mary, and I quote directly, the hour of our death to her care. Luther said no. Martin Luther said this is heretical, along with the selling of indulgences. When he saw what was happening there, he said no and became outraged. And you saw part of his character was he was a bull in the china shop. But what he did was he wrote the 95 Theses. He went to the Wittenberg Church October 31st, 1517, and he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall. And from there, it went to the printing press, and it started going out through Germany. But it didn't stop in Germany. It went all the way through Europe, and it was a sweeping event that took place because of the 95 Theses. Now, scholars, if you read my little introduction there, scholars have narrowed it down to five solas. And by the way, the Reformation did not call them solas, but scholars today and around the 1900s began calling it the five solas. And from this, they drafted five primary doctrines or five primary beliefs. One of them comes from Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26, and we talk about Christ alone. Now let's look at what Paul says today. Righteousness is a gift. It is not by law. It is not by law. Look at what Paul writes. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Theos, the God of the universe, the God of the sovereign God over everything. The word righteousness there means to be put right or have a right standing with God. So let's make clear. This righteousness comes from God. He is the source. He is the origin. Not the Catholic Church, not the Baptist Church, not the Methodist Church, not the Episcopalian Church, none of that. The righteousness that we experience today comes directly from God. We have gone from being the enemy of God to being a friend of God based on the righteousness of God, which He Himself gives us. And it says, has been manifested, or to make fully known, to be fully aware, fully understood. So Paul is now laying the foundations for the Reformation, if you will, without knowing that he's laying the foundations for it. Horis means apart from the law. So the righteousness of God comes apart from the law, which means literally without the law. And the problem is, at the time that Paul wrote this, there were those in the church that were saying, to be a good Christian, you have to trust in Christ, but you get circumcised and you come under the law, and then you'll be a good Christian. Yet when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he said that the righteousness of God does not involve the law. It does not come from the law. It does not come from works. It does not. You do not become righteous or have a right standing with God based on your performance or your merit. Here's the problem. The good works religion doesn't make it across. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that our best efforts are as filthy rags before a holy God. That you can't possibly. And then the other question you have to answer is, how many good works get you into heaven? I've not met anybody that can give me a good answer. Well, the answer is, every one of them has to be perfect. Everything that you do has to be perfect. It has to be holy. It has to be acceptable for God. And the Apostle Paul here, right at the beginning, and I know Luther, when he looked at this, he's like, you cannot get to heaven with your works. You cannot get to heaven by trusting in Mary. You cannot get to heaven by the sacraments. You cannot get to heaven by that. Therefore, the Roman church is in error. And Luther begins setting out his thesis work. So when Paul wrote this, what he was really doing was saying that the law cannot get you to God. Do you know how many people I've run into in 28 years of pastoring that believe somehow that if your good works outweigh your bad, you get in? That doesn't work like that. Because the righteousness of God is now available. And he says here, he adds, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Basically what that means is that the law and the prophets said, you've got to look to Jesus. At just the right time, Galatians said, he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And that he was the righteousness of God on our behalf. Jeremiah 31:33, a famous verse, says this, there's a new covenant coming. I will put my law within them and I will write my law on their hearts. Jeremiah saw the day from God. God gave him the vision. Jeremiah saw a day when no longer it would be external rules, but that God would place his holy laws inside the heart of the individual, thereby instantaneously putting us in a right relationship with him. And you know what? There's millions of people in this world today that think if they just do good things that God is going to accept that and put them into heaven. And you know what? There's probably thousands that go to church that believe that. That believe if I show up and I look nice on Sunday morning or I read my Bible once a week that somehow God is going to accept that and I'm going to go to heaven. Unfortunately, the Apostle Paul, for Martin Luther, and for theologians through the histories, that does not work. It is not by law, it is by faith. Verse 22a, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The word faith, pistis, in the Greek means someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. Actually, when Luther's writings, particularly in the book of Galatians, one of his greatest works, he talks about the fact that people were placing their faith in Rome. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a Catholic. I'm going to go to heaven because I go to Mass. And I participate in the continual redemptive work of Christ. And when I take that wafer, I am receiving the grace of God. And when I drink the cup, and I take the chalice and I drink the cup, I am receiving the literal blood of Christ who washes me from all sin. Martin Luther said, no. That is not how it works. By the way, Martin Luther was the first one that came up with the lighted Christmas tree too, by the way. That's an extra special for you. But it says here, faith, pistis, means someone you can completely trust in. So here's the issue. The issue is, was this man, Jesus, the Son of God? That's the central issue. And when Jesus walked this earth, he kept checking to see if people were getting it. Who do men say that I am? Do you believe me? Do you love me? To see me is to see the Father. In other words, when you look at me, you see God because I am God. And He is the one in which the disciples had to make the decision, and all of those who received or benefited from Jesus Christ had to make the decision. Is He the Son of God or is He not? Because you know what? That's what salvation boils down to. You either believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when I say believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that also includes that Jesus came from heaven. He came to this earth, was born of a virgin, who grew up in every way that we have, who was tempted in every way but never gave in, who lived a sinless life. He walked this earth sinless life doing everything that God ever wrote, spoke, or thought. He did it perfectly. And who pushed back on the religious elite who did not understand Him or who He was. And then to take that sinless life and go to the cross as a propitiation or a satisfaction for the sins of the world. And in that hour when Jesus was dying on the cross and the skies were growing dark, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, at that particular time, Jesus, for the first time in His life, was separated from the Father because He was taking on the sins of the world. And then Jesus died. Physically died. He gave up the Spirit and He died. He was buried, and then on Sunday morning He rose from the dead, presented Himself to over 520 witnesses, and then went to the Father. Men standing there looking, and they said, where's He going? And He said, the same way you see Him go, He will come back. And Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. That's what we mean. That's what we mean when you say, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That encompasses all of that. Luther understood that. Paul understood that. And again, theologians throughout the centuries have written about these specific verses. But notice he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is still a personal decision. It is a personal choice. When Jesus performed His miracles, He did everything. Ultimately, people had to make a decision in their own heart. Listen, you know I love First Baptist Church, but let me tell you something. First Baptist Church is not my Savior. My Savior is Jesus Christ. And in Christ alone do I owe all of my allegiance. Just like you owe all of your allegiance. And yes, we love our church. But sometimes I think people get skewed in their thinking and their understanding of how the church is important. When Christ is Lord over the church, our righteousness is found through faith. But it's also needed by all sinners. And he mentions what I think are convictions at this point. Notice in verse 22b, he says, there is no distinction. Simply put, God is not a respecter of persons. In Romans 10:12, we read this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. You could say it this way. There's no black, there's white, no Hispanic, no Asians, no colors matter to Him. And at the time Paul wrote this, the big issue was, how can the Jews and the Gentiles get together? Because the Jews didn't want the Gentiles coming in. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here, that doesn't matter. God doesn't care who you are, doesn't care where you're from. You are welcome to the kingdom of God, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says here, for all have sinned. Harmantano. That means to engage in wrongdoing. We lived in the shadows. We did things that were not of God. simply because we were outside. The law says that we are condemned and that we need redemption. There is not one person in this world who has never sinned. There was only one who could accomplish that, and that was our Savior. All have sinned. Therefore, if all have sinned, we have an issue. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God kicked them out of the garden. From that point on, there was a plan of redemption. Well, actually, I would say even before the creation of the world, God knew that Adam and Eve would do what they did and that he would have to send Jesus Christ. And at everything from that point, all of humanity was tainted with sin. Every person was tainted with sin. You, before you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were a sinner, apart from God, with no hope in the world. I don't know how unbelievers live the life, thinking that somewhere at the end they just die and they go nowhere. I can't believe that that would produce any type of hope, any type of joy. I just don't get it. And you know what? That's exactly what Satan wants. Live now. Tomorrow you die and it's no big deal because you don't really go anywhere. The Bible says here that all have sinned. We have engaged in all kinds of lawless deeds. Lying, cheating, adultery, stealing, self-praise, whatever you want to call it, boasting, prideful. And by the way, 2 Timothy gives a beautiful overview of sin. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Is that today? Yes. Lovers of money. Yes, you want to get rich. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that you think, well, that's kind of extreme sin. No, brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be sinners apart from Christ. That's who we were. That's the real person who we were. That is the real person of who we were before we came to saving faith in Christ. So yes, God's righteousness is needed by all sinners. The consequences of this is outlined in verse 23. Now listen, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. To fall short means, in the Greek, is hustero. And that means to fail to live up to a standard. We fall short. So that means we fail to reach a standard. Doxa theos, the glory of God. Doxa theos. The word glory can mean splendor, majestic, all of those things. But guess what it can also mean? It can also mean perfection. I think John Murray's right in his commentary when he adds, it is conformity to the image of God. So you could say it this way. We fail to meet the standard of the image of God. And when you talk about the image of God, at least in theological circles, you are talking about the essence of God. The way I like to describe this is it's like taking a bow and arrow and shooting at a target. The target right here being the perfection of God. Even our best shots are outside any realm of holiness, outside of any realm of godliness. So we fall short when we shoot it. Told the kids that all week in VBS, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we fall short of being like God in perfection and holiness. And the righteousness is a gift needed by all sinners. And I will tell you, do you remember the day that you trusted in Christ? That was a day when God wiped out every sin that you've ever committed. Current sin and future sin that you will ever commit. all under the blood of Jesus. I believe, and I think the scriptures teach this, Knut Larson always told me to say, you believe, and then tie it with scripture. And I think scripture is supportive of this. That some people get the wrong end of the stick thinking that they get saved by the blood of Christ and then they get continually saved by their works. That's not how you're kept. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in your heart and continually keeps the relationship right with God. We ourselves may sin and make mistakes and stumble. How many of you sinned this past week? Oh, good. Everybody. We used to have a saying in the army, la-di-da-di and everybody. All of us have sinned. Well, do you lose your salvation? Nope. Nope. Because the righteousness of God is a gift. It comes by faith. And it's for all sinners. But the real operation here, and it's paid for by Christ, and the word justified comes into play. Now notice what he says. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Dikaio is the word justified, and it means literally to put right, but at a secondary level, it means total acquittal. I know you've heard me use this word before. It's a courtroom setting where the prosecutor will go up to the jury and he or she will tell the jury, these are all the reasons why you should condemn this person and why they should be found guilty, and that we will call Satan. Satan will do that, the jury, and he goes through his motions, and then Jesus Christ comes in, our attorney. And he begins to tell them that I did this and I did this. And the jury goes out after Jesus presents the argument. The jury goes out, they come back in, and the jury says, and the foreman stands up in the courts of heaven and says, we find the defendant not guilty. By the way, in our court system, when you are found not guilty and you are acquitted, you can never be tried for those charges again. So when you are justified and you are put right, it's not just as if I never sinned. It means that you are totally acquitted of any charge that could possibly be brought against you by Satan, his demons, or anything. You have been acquitted. You have been acquitted. It is gone. It is done. It is finished. Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. By God's loving kindness without a cost to us. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of that phrase? We are totally acquitted by God's loving kindness without cost to us. I feel sad, and there were those in Martin Luther's day, and there's been those ever since that day, that believe somehow that they can some way work their way to God. And that is impossible. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Apolothroutro. Redemption means to set free. That's why Paul so wonderfully wrote this in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. What is he talking about, the yoke of slavery? The yoke of slavery is this, that you keep trying to live by every commandment, and if you live by every commandment, you will somehow get into the kingdom of God. That was the yoke of slavery that they were to come out from underneath. Christ paid for those sins. He paid for for our shortfalls. And so the yoke of slavery is broken at the foot of the cross. Jesus broke that. It is no longer how good you are, but who you trust in. It is no longer if you can do this, 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 and jump through this hoop and all. No, it is about faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christos solas, Christ alone. It is only by Jesus. That's why Paul says, I will boast only in Christ. I have nothing else to add, nothing else to give. I boast in Jesus alone because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Yet so many times we like to migrate back to a works religion. Through this series, we're going to post some Martin Luther quotes, and we're going to here in just a minute. But now let's look. Remember when I said it didn't cost us anything? We are totally acquitted of all charges by God's loving kindness with at no cost to us. Well, it did cost. 25 and 26, it wasn't a cost to us. It was a cost to Jesus. Notice what Paul writes, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Hilasterion. Hilasterion, propitiation. The place of forgiveness is the literal meaning. The place of forgiveness. Okay. It also refers to blood sacrifice. But where was the place of forgiveness? The place of forgiveness was the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was on that cross that Jesus became the propitiation for my sin, for your sin, for the entire world. It cost God His very Son. At no cost to me. I was not born then. I had nothing to do with it. I did have something to do with the sin nature that was in me. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, it cost God His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the means by which the propitiation and the sacrifice was accepted to God. It is not by my works. It is not by what I do. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is not about the church. It is not about baptism. It is not about anything except Jesus Christ and Him alone. Only by Jesus. And only by Jesus and the mercy of God do we even keep on living. We bring nothing to the table except a broken heart. And God takes the pieces of a life so shattered by sin and despair, and He somehow crafts it together into the image of His Son so that we become a beautiful object to a world that desperately needs to know Jesus. And you notice here, God put forward. God said to Jesus, go get my sheep. It's a good thing I'm not God, because I don't know if I could have sent my Son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world who don't even acknowledge Him as Savior. How is it received, brothers and sisters? Look at the next verse. To be received by faith. Trust in the finished work of Jesus. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over sin. Do you remember back in the Old Testament when God was trying to get the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and He did one last act? He said, the Spirit of God's going to come through, and I want you to paint blood over the doorpost. And if you'll paint the blood over the doorpost, I will pass by the firstborn. I will not take them, and you will be delivered. Do you remember that? Listen to this. the forbearance he passed over former sins. Do you know what this means? Christ is our Passover. What Paul is saying beautifully here is that when the blood of Jesus covers your heart, God passes over the sin. God doesn't even see the sin anymore because the blood of Jesus covers every sin that you have committed in your life. Passed over. And when you trust in Jesus, it's like, I don't know how God does it, but he comes in and he washes with the blood, cleans us, and God no longer sees the sin. Do you know what he sees? His son.